I am a child of TV and movies. My parents bought the first TV on our block back when I was, probably less than a year old. And I grew up beginning to watch, as one of my grandchildren say, watching it in gray. There was no HD, there was no color, so there may have been color. I guess Gone with the Wind had come out by then. There was a little color. And what we, what my generation calls black and white, I think my grandchild was right. He says, it's not black and white, that's gray, Papa. So I grew up watching movies in gray for the most part, to a point. And the genre I liked most were cowboy movies and cowboy shows. You had Lone Ranger, you had Roy Rogers, he had Jingles, and then you had Wagon Train, and you had Rawhide. And I'll be honest, I liked Clint Eastwood better when he was Rowdy Gates than I did when he was Dirty Harry. But I think probably the quintessential cowboy was John Wayne. I don't know that we would have too many people disagree with me on that one. But if you do, that's fine. And I have probably seen as many John Wayne movies as most, except for maybe Mr. Fritz. He informed me today he has the complete collection of John Wayne movies. So I'm liable to have to visit you now. And of the John Wayne movies, some of them really and truly are pretty bad. I mean, he was in RKO, which was a theater, or not theater, production company at the time. And he did some very lackluster grade B movies. I mean, he wore a white hat. He wore he rode a white horse. I mean, everything that a good guy was supposed to be in those movies, that's what John Wayne was. But there are three movies that of the John Wayne genre that I would probably watch over and over and over again. Matter of fact, when they're on, you know, if I've got a minute or two, I'll even watch a piece of them because I like them so much. Those movies, actually one's not a cowboy movie, it's called The Silent Man. The other one, it's called Big Jake. And then last is called The Man Who Shot Liberty Valance. And for those of you who've seen it, you know the story. For those of you who haven't, the gist of the story is about a man who had a tremendous impact on the history of a Western territory or state, became to be a state. But he was a man who was overlooked in history. And, you know, that's enough said. Don't give you the whole review. I could quote a few things. I think that's where the first use of the word pilgrim came in, if I remember right, when he said, you know, pilgrim, you know, how you doing, pilgrim, or whatever. But today, we're going to look at a man who is, almost always overlooked. If there were a book of heroes from God's Word, yeah, it's a good chance you wouldn't find him listed in it. If you did, it would be more as an afterthought. If there were a list, you know, if you were to make out a list today of biblical heroes, I'd say a good 80% of us, myself included, good chance that we would leave his name off the list. You know, this man was one, his father, in a fit of anger, but his father said it nonetheless, you are the son of a perverse, rebellious woman. I'd hate for my daddy to have said that to me. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 13 and get our first introduction of this man. And it's a name you'll recognize, but it's a name that is forever linked to a much greater man in our eyes, and a much, you know, the man he's linked to would probably be among the first that we would put in the list or in the book of biblical heroes. In 1 Samuel 13, we'll begin in verse 1, and just as soon as we look at that, we'll know who this man is. But it says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he reigned two years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. So he picked an army, a personal guard, but he picked 3,000 men to be at his disposal. And you could pretty much guess that they were, similar to those David called his mighty men, men who were men of courage, men of character, men who could get the job done. And in verse 2 it says, Saul chose for himself, well, that 3,000 men, and 2,000 were with Saul at Michmash in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. Now, Jonathan is who we're going to talk about today, a man, like in my opinion, often overlooked. And when Jonathan's introduced, they don't even tell us that he's Saul's son. They don't tell us that he would be the equivalent of the Prince of Wales, for those of us who keep up with British history. He's just Jonathan. And from that little blurb, you could surmise a couple things about Jonathan. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at Jonathan's life and surmise and figure out what his character is. And I think we'll see before we finish that this was a man whom we would be very much privileged to be named in his company. Anyway, so in this second verse, you know, Saul trusted him with 1,000 of his best men. Now, we could say, well, you know, that's daddy's boy, and he's looking after him. You know, I don't know that the men would have followed him. I don't know anyone would put his kingship in his boy's hands if he didn't think his boy could handle it. And if we look at it again, and this will, I think, gain importance as we go. If he was in the army of Israel, he was a minimum of 20 years old. And if he was a commander, he was probably older than that. But we know here that he was not a boy. He was a man at this point in time, at least 20, and again, probably significantly older at the time. And then in verse 3 we read, and Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. This was a man of initiative. You know, we don't, as we'll read, we'll read here in a minute, but, you know, he saw a problem, and he began to take action. In verse 4 it says, now all Israel heard it and said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, and Israel had become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together by Saul at Gilgal. Now, verse 4 tells us something else, if we look at it. It can tell us a couple things, one about the character of Saul, maybe yes, maybe no. But the other would give us a little more insight into the character of Jonathan. Because Jonathan is the one who attacked the garrison of the Philistines. But when it was announced and proclaimed throughout Israel, the credit was given to Saul. Now, Saul may have told him to do it. It doesn't say yea or nay. It may have been at his behest, but nowhere that we see was Jonathan given any credit. And, you know, if there's something that I would say rankles almost every one of us, if we do something good, be it at work or whatever, and somebody else take credit for it. Oh, you talk about indignation and outrage. It would vary amongst, you know, us, But I think it would be pretty easy to say, at least if you kept it to yourself, you would be extremely angry that someone else took credit for a good thing that you did. And even if Saul did encourage or tell his son that he should attack, obviously it was successful because they felt that they could gather Israel and continue the fight. But we see nowhere where Jonathan got credit. And if we look again at those little verses, it tells us not only was he not arrogant, but chances are he was an able commander. He was someone who the faith that his father gave him and that 1,000 men was a faith well placed. And we continue on and kind of get the gist of the story. Not so much about Jonathan's character here, but so we have the chronological sequence. It says, and then the Philistines gathered together to fight Israel 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as sand which was on the seashore. And they came up and they encamped at Michmash to the east of Bethaven. And then we see the general character or attitude of the men of Israel. It says, when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, then the people hid in caves and thickets, rocks, holes, and in pits. So, you know, this show of force by the Philistines terrified, scared the bejeebers out of the Israelites. They slunk away and they hid as far away from Michmash as they could find. Some even went so far as to cross over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And Saul was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So there was a sense of fear amongst the Israelites. And then it tells us a little more, and might even tell us why they were afraid. But in verse 22, it says, so it came about on the day of battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan. Now, can you imagine an army of that time, and maybe even an army of this time, we'll make a correlation, but there was only two swords and two spears and the whole army. I mean, if you just think of the 3,000 men Saul had, and there was a sword for Saul and a sword for Jonathan. There was a spear for Saul and a spear for Jonathan. So what did the other men have? Probably pitchforks, axes, clubs. They were in no wise equipped to fight with this 30,000 chariots, you know, 6,000 horsemen, and a group of foot soldiers that were like the multitude of the sand on the seashore. And it tells us the reason for that was that the Philistines had gone through Israel and had taken all the blacksmiths, just so, as we see in verse 19, if we go back a little bit, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. So the Philistines had made a strategic move many years, you might say, before, so that the Israelites would not be a threat to them. So now let's go on to chapter 14, and we'll begin again to look a little bit more at Jonathan and the character that he had, the type of man that he was. So we frame it in the fact that you've got 30,000 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and just an uncountable number of foot soldiers. And verse 1 of chapter 14, it says, now it happened one day. It's very casual in the way this is presented, which I find interesting. It says, now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let's go over to the Philistines' garrison on the other side, and he didn't tell his father. So he was antsy. He was tired of waiting. Just not too dissimilar than probably what he had done earlier when he attacked the Philistine garrison. And he just, you know, if we're going to fight, let's get out there and get it done, so to speak. And then in verse 2, it tells about Saul. It says, Saul was sitting on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which was in Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. So Jonathan was sitting there, knowing that there was going to be a fight, knowing that there was going to be a war, knowing that they were tremendously outnumbered. I mean, those around them had slunk away to hide here and there, crossed over the Jordan to be away from the battle. His father, for the good or the bad, was sitting under a pomegranate tree somewhere, as I've heard it described. He was probably just chilling, you know, waiting for the time. And then let's go down to verse 6, because it reiterates what Jonathan had said beforehand. It says, Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come on, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. And then he gives us some insight. It may be that the Lord will work with us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Now just think about that statement. Jonathan had a sense of what God could and would do if he wanted to. Not too undifferent than Larry when he talked to us about unanswered prayer. Jonathan's saying, you know, God can do this if he wants to, but if he chooses not to, I'm good with it. You know, if we look at that attitude, it's not a lot different than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were told that they must bow down to the idol. And what did they say when they were faced with being tossed into the furnace? You know, if God chooses to let us burn, we'll burn, because we're going to serve God. And if he chooses to save us, he'll save us. You know, but whatever he does, I'm good with it. And Jonathan said the same thing, virtually. So that tells me he was a man of faith who loved and trusted God. And in verse 7 it says, so his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then, and I am with you according to your heart. Now, these are two men who were going to go over and confront the Philistines. And the armor bearer, generally, it wouldn't be a lot different for those who studied knighthood and such, would probably have not been different than what is referred to as a squire. So he was a soldier in training, and he was assigned to Jonathan. So he probably had some talent in killing and what have you, and he was capable. But he didn't say, oh, you know, sir, if the two of us go over there and there's 60,000, men on horse and 30,000 men in chariots, and I can't even count how many men are foot soldiers, we're going to die. I mean, logic would tell you, but Jonathan elicited such loyalty that this young man said, hey, whatever you want to do, I will follow you to the very end. And that speaks tremendous words about Jonathan, that someone would face those tremendous odds with him. And then if we go back up to verse 4, it talks about the terrain. It talks about these two sharp or very steep rocks that they had to cross over to get to the other side. So it was not a nice stroll across a plain or a valley to confront these people. They had to do some serious rock climbing to get to the Philistines. And, you know, they probably didn't have, and I don't know all the rock climbing terms, but they didn't have the spikes they could nail in and attach to, and a rope to you and a rope to me, and if I fall, you can catch me. And, you know, they climbed those steep, treacherous cliff walls to get to the Philistines. And anyway, at one point, Jonathan said, "Very well, let's cross over to these men." And then he, kind of looking for a sign, I don't know if he prayed to God and asked for a sign, but he says, "Wait until they come to you, and then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them." And he says, "But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we'll go up, for this is a sign from the Lord to us." And they indeed did do that. They climbed up, again, those treacherous cliffs. And verse 3, it says, Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him. And speaking of the Philistines, it said, they fell before Jonathan, as he came after him, the armor bearer killed him. So, you know, Jonathan disabled him, ultimately by death, or maybe he wounded him badly, and then his armor bearer came behind him and killed him. And it says, the first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within half an acre. Two men against 20. In reality, against much more. But that was their first resistance. 20 men. And they had to cover half an acre. Not a huge area, but not a small area either. And it said they slaughtered them. There was no contest. And there was trembling in the camp. You know, the fierceness of the battle that those two men fought was such that whoever and ever have, whatever number were in that particular camp were trembling. They were afraid of these two men who had prayers or who had God following them. And then it says the garrison and the raiders trembled. So everybody was afraid. You know, we can speculate. You know, there's many things we could think about. But what, you know, two men there, what caused these Philistines to be afraid of two men? And then it says the earth quaked, so that there was a great trembling. So God threw in an earthquake for good measure. And then it says, now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and they saw the multitude melting away, and they went here and there. So Saul's watchmen saw the Philistines, and when it says melting away and going here and there, it says they were retreating. They were retreating from these two men at an earthquake, so I don't want to give Jonathan and his armor bearer too much credit, but they were leaving in a very unorganized fashion. They were scared to death. They were, as I don't think it's too bad to say, they had turned tail and run. For those who watch John Wayne movies and what have you. And then it talks about, as the chapter continues on, it talks about how everybody got on the bandwagon. That those who had hidden in caves and those who had not been there, those who had gone to the mountains of Ephraim, heard that the Philistines were fleeing, and guess what? It says they followed hard after them in the battle. Hey, this is going our way. Let's get in on it. And they followed. And in verse 23 it says, and so the Lord saved the day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Aven. And then we know, as we would read the story in verse 24, it says earlier in the day, Saul, which probably wasn't, and impetus wasn't a bad thing. Tactically, it was not a very intelligent thing. But Saul said, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening. And before I have taken vengeance on my, enemies, so none of the people tasted food. And I think, as we know the story, Jonathan had not heard his father's decree because he was out there instigating the battle to start with. And he was out there doing what soldiers are to do, to win battles. And as he was running, chasing the Philistines, whom he had initially confronted, he stopped for whatever and got a little bit of honey that was dripping from the trees. You know, it was the land of milk and honey. And it says, you know, how his countenance, or how much better he felt when he tasted a little honey. And then one of the men who was, I guess you might say, caught up with him by this time, verse 28 says, then one of the people, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats food this day, and the people were faint. And Jonathan, again, being a man of courage and strength of character, and not so hesitant or reticent, said, my father has troubled the land. I look now and see how my countenance is brightened because I tasted a little honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoils of their enemies which they found. Now there would not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines. He criticized his father's tactics. He was not afraid to speak his mind when he thought it was time to speak his mind. Now, as we continue the story, and if we think about kingship and what have you, a king could not allow anyone and maintain control to challenge his authority. And so Saul, as we will read, was very willing to execute Jonathan to make him an example, even though Jonathan had turned the day or helped been the impetus to turn the day in Israel's favor. And verse 42, Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. So Jonathan was taken. And Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you've done. And Jonathan, he didn't quiver, he didn't cower. He said, I tasted a little honey with the end of a rod that was in my hand. And he says, so now I must die. He knew what. He says, I'm guilty. And if you got to kill me, you got to kill me. So he understood how things work. And Saul answered, God do so, and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. You don't see any mercy in Saul's heart. You know, it may have been there. I won't detract from him too badly that way, but it's not expressed. He says, yep, you shall die, Jonathan. Doesn't make any difference what you've done. You have gone against my decree, even though you were ignorant of it. But then, verse 45, the people said to Saul, Jonathan, die. Who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair on his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. So, Jonathan again, he, again because of his great deeds, had elicited and won the support of the people of Israel, even against the king. And if we continue on, we see as we things kind of, I'll say lull, the story shifts a bit. And in chapter 17, we see where David kills Goliath. And now, just I'll refer to it. You can go back there if you want. But in the chapter where Jonathan was introduced, in verse 14, Saul had set up an altar and had burnt offerings without waiting for Samuel. And Saul's, and it says in verse 14, Saul's kingdom will not be established because of the sin that he, had sinned. And if you think about it, Jonathan probably knew that. He was, you know, he was, hey, if something happens in your family, even if you're a kid, you know something's going on. And if you're a grown man or grown woman, a lot of times the kids may not be told everything, but in your family, you know generally what's happening. It's very difficult, particularly if you pretty much live together and fight together, as in this case. So Jonathan probably knew what Samuel had said to Saul about his kingdom not being established. And in that framework, and then David killed Goliath, let's go to Samuel 18 in verse 1, because this frames this in a very interesting way. It says, now when he had finished speaking to Saul, speaking of David, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. When David, because David did go to the house of Saul after he had killed Goliath and become part of, you might say, the entourage, and Jonathan had the opportunity to get to know David, and had the opportunity to observe him and the way he conducted himself. And it says, Jonathan, again, came to love him as he loved himself. I think there's a scripture that tells us that's what we should do. We should love others as we love ourselves. And Jonathan did that. And it says his soul was knit to the soul of David. And then it says Saul took him that day and would not let him go home, speaking of David, to his father's house anymore. And then verse 3 of chapter 18, it says, Jonathan David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And then let's look at what Jonathan did. He took off his robe that was on him and gave it to David. He took off his armor and he gave it to David. He gave David his sword. He gave David his bow. And he gave David his belt. For John Wayne fans, he gave him his gun belt. But the significance of what Jonathan did was very great. There's a good chance that that robe, maybe not a lot different than Joseph's robe of many colors, carried with it the emblem or the status of him being the crown prince of Israel, the prince of Wales of that time. And then, you know, from what we saw, when the first Jonathan was probably number two in command, and Jonathan gave David his armor, he gave him his sword, he gave him his bow, and he gave him his gun belt. And when he did that, I think we can very easily surmise that he says, I know you are the next king. and I'm good with it. And I know it's a little emotional, or at least it is for me. But that takes a big man to step to the background when all this laid out in front of him was his. But he said, I realize that it's not my place, and I'm more than happy for you to take my place, because I know that God has chosen you to be the king of all Israel. That'd be a hard thing to do. How many of us, even on a much smaller level, much smaller stage, would be willing to take a back seat to something that we felt should have been ours, but God or your boss or whatever had chosen to give it to someone else? Hard thing to do. I'm sure there have been those sitting here who've been passed over for promotions when you were felt that you were much more qualified than the person given that position. And it would be a very hard thing to do, to take. But Jonathan was good with God's decision. Not any different than Paul, as Larry talked about this morning, was good with God's decision. Wasn't an easy decision to be good with, but he was good with it. And Jonathan, the same way, was good with that decision. You know, if we think of Proverbs 18:24, where it says a man has friends, must show himself to be friendly. But then it goes on and says, but there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Now, I don't know if that was a proverb of Solomon, because the proverbs are accredited to several people. But do you think the story of Jonathan and David may have had some inspiration, or may have been the inspiration of that particular sentence, of that particular proverb? Or if that particular proverb predated Jonathan and David, I'm still sure that when that was said, then the story of Jonathan and David, at least within the confines of Israel, was probably told. Anyway, we continue on. We go to Samuel 19. And it says, now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. Jonathan was presented a quandary. He had his father, whom he loved, as we'll see later. And we had his friend David, whom we know he loved. Loved as much as he loved himself. And so Jonathan, again another quality of this man, not wanting to choose between his father and his friend, tried to be the peacemaker. It says in verse 2, it says, Jonathan told David, saying, my father Saul seeks to kill you. Please be on your guard until morning, and stay in a secret place and hide. And then, as we continue, it says, I will go out and stand beside my father in the field, and I will speak with my father about you, and then what I observe I will tell you. In verse 4, it says, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he's not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good towards you. You know, David is a loyal supporter. There's nothing that he's done where you should want to kill him. He's done nothing but hold you up. And it says in verse 5, "For he took his life in his hands, and he killed the Philistines. And the Lord brought about great deliverance for all of Israel. And you saw it, and you rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" In verse 6, it says, So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." And in verse 7, it tells that Jonathan brought David to Saul, and things were good for a while. You know, Jonathan was the voice of reason. He was a peacemaker. And he was not afraid to speak to his father about this matter. I won't say he stood up to him, so to speak, but he reasoned with him. He counseled him. And he said, "Hey, you know, is this really what we should be doing?" And as we know, this only lasted a little while. Saul again sought to kill David. And in 1 Samuel 20, it says, "David fled from Noah in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, 'What have I done? You know, why is the king wanting again to kill me?' And Jonathan said, 'By no means, you shall not die.'" He says, "I want to make sure that you will not, everything in my power, I will make sure that you will not be killed by the king." And so, as we drop down much further in chapter 20, verse 27, we're at the table, the king's table, and it says, "It happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty." So David didn't come to the king's table like was the custom. And Saul said to Jonathan, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat either yesterday or today?" And Jonathan made an excuse. He said, "David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And then it tells him that he wanted to go, and that Jonathan had given him permission. And Saul was angry, as we read in verse 30. So Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan and said to him, and this is what I had mentioned earlier, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, do you not know you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and the shame of your mother's nakedness?" You know, he's saying, "You have chosen David over your family." And then it says in verse 31, "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, you shall not be established nor your kingdom." So Saul knew that David was to be the next king. And he says, "As long as David lives, you have no chance of being king of Israel." And then he tells him, "Now, sin and bring him to me, for he will surely die." And Jonathan answered his father. Now, the first time, he used reason. And he, you know, probably talked in very reasoned and very well-spoken words. But as we read this story, this part of it, Jonathan answered his father and said to him, and I think the tone would have been more like this, "Why should he be killed? What has he done to you?" And then Saul cast a spear at Jonathan to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. And so Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger, and ate no food on the second day, fasted, for he was grieved for David, because his father had treated him shamefully. And that's the last we hear of Jonathan until chapter 31, where he dies. And we know he dies in battle, and he dies in battle that his father has started. So even in his anger, you might say, he chose not to be with his father in the times that he was chasing David, or at least there's no indication that he is in chapters between 20 and 31. But when it came time for Israel to battle the Philistines again, Jonathan was there. He was there for his country. He was there for his father. And we know that in that battle, he died, Saul died, and two of Jonathan's two brothers died. And David, in the first chapter of 2 Samuel, writes a song about the battle and that death. And one part of that we find in verse 23. It says, Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives. And it says, in their death, they were not divided. And then he speaks of them as being swifter than eagles and stronger than lions. But it shows that Jonathan, even in his disagreement with his father, and even though he did not approve of many of his father's ways, he still honored his father. And there again, that bespeaks great things about the man who is overshadowed and overlooked in many instances. And so let's just take a quick rundown and review of the qualities that Jonathan had. We know from the first introduction that he was physically courageous. We know that he was not a man who showed arrogance. We know by his way that he defended David, he was a man, and really the fact that he was willing to die because of the king's edict, that he had strength of character. We know that he was loyal to his own hurt. We know that he was a man of faith because he believed what God could do. We know that he didn't show envy, even though that he was being replaced. And we know he was willing to accept God's will. These were things we see about this man who is, for the most part, overlooked, or he's kind of a footnote because he's overshadowed by David and David's place in biblical history. And part of the point of this, because when we, again, make lists of biblical heroes and what have you, there are many people in God's Word that talked about that are often overlooked by us. You know, we read, and I'll give a list of names. It's my list. I'm sure you can give another list. But there are names like Caleb, you know, Joshua and Caleb. If you were thinking of a list of biblical heroes, and you were going to include one and not the other, Caleb would fall by the wayside. But he did more than be one of the 12 spies. And so when we run across his name as we read God's Word, be a good thing to say, hey, you know, I know a lot about Joshua. What don't I know about Caleb? Then you look at, in Judges, you look at Deborah. Well, I know about Barak. What I know about Deborah? You know, there's this man, if somebody didn't choose a book to write about him, probably couldn't tell you his name for love nor money, and that's Jabez. But somebody wrote a book I think it's called The Prayer of Jabez. I bought four, one for me, and one for each of my children. And then you have Baruch, the scribe of Jeremiah. You have Priscilla in the New Testament. You have Gaius in, I believe it's 3 John. We studied in Bible study last week. And we think God has chosen to include each of those people in His Word, as well as many others. And when we read these obscure people, sometimes they're just a name. Nothing more. If we want to know anything more about them, we'll have to ask the question in the future. But some of the names, they give a brief insight, some to the good. These, I think, are all mostly to the good. And some to the bad. But they give a brief insight by a one-word description or phrase. And as we read those and we look and we say, Gaius was hospitable. And John was commending him for that. And you file that in the back of your mind. And you say, given the opportunity, I need to be hospitable like Gaius was hospitable. Because he wasn't hospitable. I don't know if he was or not. Probably was. And he'd have everybody over his house on the weekend and have a party or something like that. But he was hospitable for those who came and preached God's word. And he made sure that they had a place to stay. And he made sure when they were on their way, they had supplies so that they could go on their way and continue to preach God's word. He very much supported the spreading of the gospel. So we can look at these obscure people as we read through God's word, and we can just try to figure out why God included them. And as we, and some of, there again, some of them don't have a clue. But others, it's like, yeah, okay. I can see why God included this person. I should be like them in this manner. And so as we read, and like I said, the point of this is we read and we run across some of the more obscure names, we can ask ourselves the question, why was this person chosen to be named in God's Word? Hope you all have a wonderful Thanksgiving. We will, because we're not going to be here. Not that we wouldn't like to be here. But we get to be with our part of our family. And I will be Facebook for you today, whether, because probably most of you know this, but Tori and Kevin are leaving Joplin, Missouri, and they're headed to Cincinnati. Kevin starts his new job on Monday, December 1st, and Annabelle and Kasten and Tori will follow, and this will be the one time that their trip to the Winter Family Weekend will be tax deductible. So, y'all have a wonderful Thanksgiving, and eat a piece of pumpkin pie for me.